Okay, welcome to this fifth podcast looking at Dei Verbum, Vatican II's dogmatic constitution on divine revelation. This session we're going to look at the sacred scriptures in a bit more detail and their place in the church and our own individual lives. Now, one of the things that's most striking about Dei Verbum is that after this discussion of how revelation is transmitted to us through tradition and sacred scripture, as interpreted for us by those who have the teaching authority in the church, collectively, which we describe as the magisterium, we have this rather beautiful chapter on the Old Testament. So why a whole chapter on the Old Testament, Barbara? I mean, for many Catholics, it's something to be got through as the first reading. I've even heard one priest at a training session I was on once say he wasn't quite sure why we had a reading from the Old Testament, wow. Which is so perhaps for people like him and others who are a little confused. If Jesus is the completion of everything, the fulfillment of everything, why this whole chapter on what went before?
Well, I suppose it is a fair question, isn't it? But when it's reduced to, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger and revenge, yes. And, you know, the God of the New Testament and Jesus is a God of love, there we have to draw a line and say, there is only one God.
Yes.
And in fact, there's only one plan of God.
Yes.
There aren't two plans of God, one which failed when there was sin, and that now a second. No,
right.
There's only ever one plan of God. He chose us in Christ before ever the world was made. That, of course, is from St. Paul, yet again, Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. So the one plan of God, the single plan of God, has been unfolding since the beginning of human history.
Right.
So the point is, in order to understand how Jesus is the fulfillment of what was already begun and the revelation as it already started in what I prefer to call the First Testament.
Yes.
The very term Old Testament suggests that it's finished, it's gone.
Yes.
It isn't. It's the roots. We are Semitic. In fact, we are Semitic. We are of the Jewish race in our spiritual life and in our spiritual
view of
reality.
We'll discuss this when we look at people, the idea of the church being the people of God
in Lumen Gentium.
Yeah.
Quite right. So first, the first point is, there's one plan of God and there are not two gods. And if you know how to read the Old Testament, no, it is not the story of an angry God.
Yes.
There are some of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, in the Old Testament, as well as in the Gospels. In fact, it's interesting to know that very early on in the history of the Church, a certain gentleman called Marcion made that point. I mean, he wanted to dismiss the Old Testament as being irrelevant. And the Church condemned that as one of the early heresies. So
yes.
I want to quote paragraph 14. The plan of salvation, so one plan, was foretold by the sacred authors, recounted and explained to them, and it's found as the true word of God in the books of the Old Testament. They were written under divine inspiration, the text says, and therefore they remain permanently valuable. The paragraph goes on to say, quoting St. Paul, that everything, including in the first, the Old Covenant, Testament, is written for our encouragement, that we might have hope. When you think of the hope of the people waiting for the Messiah, everything was ordered to the coming of Christ. And Christ, we have to say, understood himself in terms of those early writers. You think of the reference to the suffering servant in Isaiah, to Jeremiah's prophecy, to the love of God in Hosea, but also the Psalms. I mean, Jesus' spiritual life was rooted in the Psalms, which he would have learnt at the knee of his mother.
Yes.
These books then remain permanently valuable, and they are a true expression of divine pedagogy. We've talked about that before, how God step by step brought people to an understanding of his mystery. So finally, in paragraph 16, it says, God, who is the inspirer and author of both testaments, wisely arranged that the New Testament be hidden in the Old and the Old Testament be revealed in the New. That is a quote from St. Augustine. And it tells us that the books of the Old Testament, with all their parts, acquire and reveal their full meaning in the New Testament, and in turn, these books shed light on the New Testament. You think, for example, of Jesus, the trial of Jesus, when he says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Suddenly, they're ripping their garments, they're saying he's blasphemed.
Exactly, yes.
Well, you cannot understand that unless you know Daniel, the book of Daniel,
exactly.
With his the prophecy, when Daniel has the vision of one like a Son of Man approaching the throne of the Eternal and receiving all power and majesty. The prophecy was well known, so when the scribes and the Pharisees hear this, they immediately say he's blaspheming,
Exactly.
He's making himself equal to the Almighty, the Eternal One of Days, as according to Daniel's vision. They have no doubt that that is what he is claiming, that he is equal to God himself. He's blasphemed and he must die. Well, you can't understand the trial of Jesus without fully knowing what the prophecy of Daniel was.
Thank you. Another example that springs to mind for myself is in Matthew 16, when Christ installs Peter and makes him the rock and gives him the keys.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. My eyes were opened when Scott Hahn pointed out to me that Christ is himself quoting Isaiah chapter 22.
That's right.
And if there was any doubt at all, he's essentially assembling, he is the new Davidic king assembling his cabinet and appointing his prime minister.
Exactly.
His major domo, in fact,
yeah.
Of the household
of
God. Yeah. So these are prime examples again of how, as you say, Dave Urban says, these texts acquire and display their full signification in the New Testament and in turn make clear the latter and interpret it.
Let us say it is perfectly possible, isn't it, to read Scripture and to receive something from the text. I mean, we don't all have to be Scripture scholars,
of course.
It does help, and we will come to see in a minute, but it does help to have Scripture explained by the priest, by the deacon who is explaining the text to us, and to situate the old in the new and the new in the old. And then Scripture, we break the word. The Scripture opens up its depth to us.
Thank you. Well, this brings us to another thorny issue, if you like, and one of the things that Dave Urban and the Council Fathers wanted to address through Dave Urban, which was some of the scepticism generated by the new historical critical methods of looking at the scriptural texts. So if we go back to that quote from paragraph 16 about the books of the Old Testament taken up in their entirety as part of the gospel message, acquire and display their full signification in the New Testament, and in their turn make clear the latter and interpret it. We've just given examples of how the Old Testament help us understand certain words and actions of Jesus. Ah, yes, but say some modern scholars, can we be sure that the New Testament reliably informs us about what Jesus said and did while he was on earth?
I would like to point the listener to three wonderful books written by Pope Benedict when he was already Pope, a series on Jesus of Nazareth. If you want to see, and as I say, there are three volumes, but if you want to see how Scripture can be read intelligently, not skipping over any issue, drawing from the best of scholarship, but also putting scholarship in its context and signaling to the fact that all of the statements that were made at the turn of the century, not all of them have been revealed to be true. Further studies, further archaeological studies, have put many of these claims into question.
Yes.
So we're coming back to what we said before. First of all, I would suggest, if you want to know how to read scripture and take all of that into account, then read Pope Benedict's books, the series of three books on Jesus of Nazareth. They are in the reading list that we leave with you at the end of these series. Secondly, let us always remember that scripture is really a library. It's not a single book. It's a library of books.
Yes.
And that if we are to understand any of it, with all of its different forms and different ways of speaking, different contexts, then we have to see it, receive it as the Word of God given to us through the Church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That, as I said before, our confidence is not in the text. Our confidence is in the person of Christ, the person of the Spirit, and the persons through whom God guarantees transmission of his truths to us. In the end, what we've got to ask is, has God spoken? So we're back to the first question. Can we trust those who transmit to us the Word of God? And the answer given in Vatican II, in the document Dei Verbum, is an unremitting, yes, we can. Why? Because God is God. He has spoken to us, and he wants us to know what he said. And secondly, as I've said before, because the person we are encountering in Scripture is the risen Christ himself, who again wants us to know him truly, truly, and to live from him in the Spirit. So our confidence is not in the written word. Our confidence is in God, who gives us the written word through the Church.
Thank you for that, Barbara. That is very, very helpful. And Dei Verbum, it expresses this trust that we can have in the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, very beautifully. As you say, it takes into account the fruits, the true fruits of scientific, critical, historical mm-hmm. methods of studying. And it acknowledges some of these tacitly in paragraph 19 when it says, in writing the Gospels, we're not saying that the apostles video recorded what went on and then wrote a transcript afterwards. What they did is selected and synthesized material from oral and written tradition. They related some things in a fuller or a more abbreviated form. They were explaining things with a view to their particular audiences. But this is the important point, and the point that underlines the point you just made, which is says, in all of this, they give an honest and true account of Jesus. Their intention, this is the writers, whether writing from their own memory or that of eyewitnesses, so that receiving the word, we may be sure of its truth.
Mm.
So, the Old Testament and the New Testament, both of Word of God, both of lasting value. So what place is sacred scripture to have then? First of all, perhaps in the life of the church as a whole, mm-hmm. and then maybe thinking more personally and individually for us.
In paragraph 21, there is this amazing statement in the text. I read it. The church has always venerated the divine scriptures, just as she venerates the body of the Lord, since, especially in the sacred liturgy, she unceasingly receives and offers to the faithful the bread of life from the table both of God's word and of God's body. Well, that's an extraordinary statement.
It is, it really,
really
is.
And it was the discovery at the Second Vatican Council of the importance of what are called the table of the word and the table of the bread. We are called into the Eucharistic celebration. We are gathered around the altar of the Lord, and we receive from the Lord the Word of God under two forms, which comes straight back to the Gospel of St. John. The
yes.
Word of God as Scripture, as the Word of truth,
yes.
and then the Word of God as his flesh,
yes.
sarx, flesh,
yes. Yes.
and his blood. And we are offered and invited to receive both. And the text suggests, with a comparable respect
yes.
for both. This
yes.
is the Word of God handed down to us through tradition and Scripture. This is the Word of God handed down to us now in the sacraments with the ministers presiding.
Yes.
There we have the three pillars of the church
yes.
yet again at every single Eucharist. So she has always maintained the Scriptures and continues to do so together with sacred tradition as the supreme rule of faith. So I want to go back to this question of Luther. One source
yes.
or two? Yes, the answer is one source in two forms.
Yes.
That is the both and that I mentioned before
of
Catholic theology.
Yes.
Not that the truth is somehow in the middle, but that the truth incorporates both in a new relationship.
Yes.
So we are invited, obviously, the Scripture, as it goes on to say in paragraph 22, Scripture must be available to all Christians. And, you know, as we listen to this again, let us ask ourselves, do we even have a Bible in the house? Do we have it central to our living space? Is it as acknowledged as such? Do we read it? This is God speaking to us today. This is the risen Christ encountering us today.
Mm-hmm.
Do we individually, personally, do we as a family, do we break open the bread of the Lord? Certainly, it must be available to everybody. Sometimes we think that Luther's was the first translation of the Bible
yes.
in the vernacular.
Yes.
It wasn't.
There
already were translations.
There were, yes, numerous ones. Yeah.
Yes, numerous. Luther's was just in very refined German.
Yes.
And of course, it was set up in opposition to the Latin text. There's no need for oppositions in the life of the church. Surely we must receive the Word of God in our own language, but with all the proviso that we've been saying, even when we have it in our own language, we still must hear it and receive it within the church.
Yes. Yes, it is very, very important, this, isn't it? And I think really one of the groundbreaking things of Vatican II was this real urgent push it gave for the faithful to study the Scriptures and for them to be easily accessible to them, but always in the, you know, to do so with, you know, to learn how to read the Scriptures with the mind of the Church.
Mm.
And De Verbum, paragraph 23, goes on to say that the Church encourages studying Scripture, therefore, particularly in the light of patristic and liturgical studies.
Mm-hmm.
And I noticed in Aidan Nichols' excellent commentary on eight of the key documents, Concilia Octet, he says that much more needs to be done in this respect. My own experience of having done higher studies in Scripture in the Church is that sometimes, I think I alluded to it earlier, sometimes the historico-critical methods are taught, but they're the only ones that are taught.
That's the problem.
And you're supposed to make of this, you're supposed to transform this into something useful catechetically, and you can't, because at that point you're approaching the text scientifically and not in a distinctively ecclesial way. And this same paragraph says that all exegetes, all those people who try to deepen our understanding of what Scripture means, they need to do their work with the mind of the church and with the church's mission in mind. Mm. In other words, to provide ministers of the word with what they need to form the people of God. Right. In other words, we've got to move beyond to the spiritual sense, because the spiritual senses of Scripture are where we feed faith, hope and charity.
That's right.
You know? Yeah. And so we can't just stop at, you know, whether Paul really wrote Colossians or whatever, and this kind of thing, you know. And Dave Urban goes on, doesn't it, to mention that how theology, preaching, catechesis needs to draw on Scripture. Clergy, religious and catechists are to be students of it.
Mm.
Interestingly enough, one of the things that came up in our synodal responses, mm-hmm. and which has been flagged up by Pope Francis himself,
mm-hmm.
has been the poverty of homiletics in this, regard.
I'm looking at paragraph 24. Scripture is the soul of sacred theology.
Yeah. Yes.
Well, I mean, that's an incredibly rich expression. And then in 25, the text quotes that expression from St. Jerome, which is true for all of us.
It
puts it in the context of about clergy and catechists, as you say, that ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. And I hope we've made it clear why that is the case, you know, that it is the risen Christ who is speaking to us his word of truth about the Father and about ourselves in and through Scripture. We should be hungry for it.
We should.
And then finally, Scripture and prayer. Prayer must always accompany the reading of Scripture so that man and God may talk together. For we speak to him when we pray, we hear him when we read the divine saying. That in prayer, and one expression of this is something called Lectio Divina,
yes.
A title that's hard to translate, divine reading. You know, it means the spiritual reading of Scripture. And trying to hear the word, for example, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, then to take that and to ask, well, is Christ the light of my life?
Yes.
And how can I live in such a way that my life is more and more enlightened by the light which is Christ himself?
Yes.
Not thoughts about Christ.
Yes.
Not first and foremost moral teachings, they follow.
Exactly.
But in the first instance, how can I live in that relationship with Christ which is established by my baptism, nourished by the Eucharist, recreated by the sacrament of reconciliation? How can I live feeding on Christ through his word in such a way that he is, in all truth, the light of my life? And that's where Scripture must bring us.
Yes, absolutely. Thank you very much for that, Barbara.
My pleasure.
So we'll leave our discussions of Dave Urban there.
Thank you.